1 Corinthians 13 is perhaps one of the most famous passages in the Bible, one of the jewels in the crown of this wonderful book. It's most commonly read, I guess, at weddings. I suspect many of us have heard it, either at our own wedding or at those we've attended. And its great theme, fairly obviously, is love. Now, love is something you'd think that would be pretty common ground between all of us, whether we're professing one faith, another, or no faith at all. But actually, I think this passage, 1 Corinthians, challenges our understanding of what love is. Certainly, it's true we live in a society that values love. Whether you look at music and look at the top 40, or the great operas, all of them, on the whole, trumpet the value of love. Whether you're a movie buff or into Shakespeare and the great works, the great plays of previous centuries, again, love is an incredibly common theme. You'd be hard-pressed to meet, I imagine, a human being who doesn't say, who says they're not interested in the topic of love. And yet increasingly, as you look at the world around us, I suspect it's harder and harder for people to quite work out what they really believe love is and why it matters. On the one hand, of course, we're being told that we're just, well, evolved apes. In the words of one writer, meat robots. Well, if that's the case, if all we are is simply matter in motions, atoms buzzing away, it's hard to find any true significance for love. And yet, on the other hand, it continues to be trumpeted as the great virtue. Love is all you need. If you can just find love, nothing else matters. It was beautifully summed up in a letter to The Guardian back in 2007. A lady writing in to thank them for setting up their kind of what they call their soulmates column, essentially their Guardian newspaper dating agency. And she said this: "To say I was cynical when I joined was an understatement. I've had to reevaluate my opinion of this dating site, Malarkey, because it only took me 2 months to find the man I never knew I was looking for. He makes my stomach flip, which I know logically is only blood pressure and adrenaline, but I'm choosing to call it love." Isn't that interesting? See the tension there? She knows she's experiencing something, and it's wonderful, and it's turning her upside down, and it's something to be treasured. And yet at the same time, her GCSE biology or whatever is calling her back to say, no, this is simply adrenaline and chemicals firing away. There's a tension for many of us when we stop to think between what our heart tells us and what we think our head tells us. Interestingly, another writer who was a vehement atheist, for him it was thinking about love that brought him partially to move from being a hardened atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God at all, to being a Christian. He wrote this: "Atheism tells us we're just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we're simply animated pieces of meat." See what he's getting at from the other side of the fence this time? He's saying, look, I used to believe we were just those meat robots. We were just matter in motion, just chemicals. But actually, I realized there was something sufficiently wonderful about love, something true about love that made me question whether my initial thoughts were wrong. He acknowledged you couldn't have it both ways. You couldn't claim we're just space dust and keep hold of the concept of love. Equally, when he came to believe that love was something more than just a fuzzy feeling, just amino acids firing, he realized that must say something about who we are. Not just meat robots, but creatures with a soul, a spirit. Creatures capable of something far greater than just firing synapses. So love in our society, I suspect, is less straightforward than we'd first think. But as we come to 1 Corinthians, Paul isn't giving them a little sermon on love in order to kind of pep up their wedding services. He's not going off track because he's been dealing with some tough subjects and he wants to kind of back off a bit and just say some nice stuff. He's not come up with just a nice poem. It's likely that 1 Corinthians 13 was initially a hymn or a poem of some sort. No, he's writing into a particular church context. In Corinth, which was a city in first century Greece, the church was at war with each other. It was a family at war. You may have seen a couple of months ago, a story in the paper where a lady called Jennifer Connell was suing Sean Terrell for $127,000. Okay, now, at that stage, you think, well, nothing particularly remarkable. Sean had been the cause of her breaking her arm, and she sued him for $127,000 in order to have her arm fixed. The reason it made the papers was that Sean is the 8-year-old nephew of Jennifer. It had been his birthday party. He'd wanted his aunt to be invited. So Jennifer had come in. Sean had been so excited to see her that he'd run towards her and jumped up into her arms. She'd slipped, fallen, and broken her arm, and then decided to take her 8-year-old nephew to court in order to get damages. That's a messed up family, isn't it? The article said that Sean sat in court, now aged 12, looked somewhat confused. I bet he did. Jennifer maintained she loved her nephew, but that didn't invalidate her human rights. That's a messed up family. And in many ways, the family in Corinth, the spiritual family, are in that kind of a mess. They know they're a church. They know they're meant to love one another. They know they are one, as we saw last week. Paul described the church as the body of Christ, one head, and therefore all the different sort of parts working together. There's meant to be a great unity to the church, and yet they are squabbling and fighting and falling out. And even as we saw back in chapter 5, in fact, suing one another. And so as Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13, this great hymn to love, he does say, in order to help a church that is confused about love and is bickering and falling out. I just want to see three fairly simple things as we look at the passage this afternoon. The first thing Paul deals with is what love isn't. Okay, what love isn't. Verses 1 to 3, what love isn't. Look with me at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. For some of the Corinthians, they'd realised they were incredibly spiritually gifted. When Paul talks in verse 1 about speaking in the tongues of men or angels, he's probably not there just speaking about the fact that some people are good public speakers or good debaters or good at reciting poetry. He's probably referring to what the Bible calls the gifts of tongues. We're not going to go there this afternoon as to what they are. That's coming next week. But the point Paul's trying to make is that you may be spiritually very gifted outwardly, but if love isn't undergirding that gift, well, you're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We've all heard cymbals sort of banging together. They're not the most tuneful of instruments, are they? If our band here at Christchurch was made up of 10 people playing the cymbals, we'd struggle to sing along. Now, that little phrase, noisy gong, is quite a difficult word to translate, I understand, from those far cleverer than me. It means a kind of echo chamber, a vase that sort of made an echo. When you make a noise into it, it just reverberates. Our little 9-month-year-old daughter, Matilda, likes to sit on the lounge floor with a metal pan and just kind of whack it with a spoon. It gives her a lot of pleasure, but it doesn't achieve much. It's just empty noise. It achieves some things, but not good things. What's this, Paul? Look, you may be spiritually very gifted, but if you've no love, then it's useless. Well, similarly, a Christian here at Christchurch Derby might have real abilities. You might be a great musician, you might be a great children's worker, you might be a great evangelist, you might be a great Bible teacher, but if there's no love behind it, then it's useless, says Paul. It's the same idea in verse 2. I might have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love. Well, again, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. Here, I guess it's linked, but slightly different. Spiritual prowess was his first target. Here, it's kind of knowledge. Prophetic powers are perhaps insights into God's plan. Knowledge is an understanding of the Bible, perhaps. A faith that can move mountains even. And yet no love. I'm a nobody. And then he, perhaps most surprisingly of all in verse 3, attacks religious action. People at this stage in Corinth might be thinking, well, I'm pretty religious, so I can't be the target of your attack, Paul. But no, verse 3, if I give away all I have, I'm hugely generous with my money, constantly giving away to charity, sacrificing my money for the sake of the church or for children in need, for the guys who stop me on the street and ask me in the name of all these good causes. I could be incredibly generous. I could even give my body up sacrificially. And yet if there's no love, I gain nothing. See what a rebuke this passage is, and actually how offensive it could sound. Love is not simply acting from the heart, as if whatever I do from the heart it is therefore loving. As long as I feel it, then it's truly loving. Well, no, says Paul. There are many people who do things that might look outwardly impressive, but lack love. I think of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and those who when they come to church or the synagogue in those days, would drop their giving, the money they're giving to the church, very ostentatiously, so it kind of clanged into the collection plate. We don't have a plate here at Christchurch Derby, but you get the idea. You know, a few people surreptitiously put a fiver in, and someone comes up with a bag full of pound coins and kind of pours them in, so they clatter in, and everyone turns and looks and realizes how great you are for giving that money. Well, no, says Paul. That might be costing you a lot. That might be your week's salary. But if you're just doing it to puff yourself up or to try and earn favor with God and impress him somehow, well, it's useless. Similarly, and we've seen tragic examples of this recently, delivering our bodies up in the name of some cause. That doesn't make it a loving action. You think of those who are willing to blow themselves up in the name of Allah. Of course, you can die for false causes. Just because you're willing to kill yourself doesn't make the action okay, says Paul. No. Without love, you're nothing. It's not so much all you need is love, but certainly what you need is love. There's a real danger. Essentially, Paul is saying to the Corinthians that you're like those kind of Egyptian mummies you see in the British Museum. Probably not to the Corinthians, but you know what I mean. They're beautiful, the coffins on the outside, aren't they? Gold painted, silver, blue. They look resplendent. But you know on the inside, there's a rotting corpse. Well, so too, Paul says to the church. You might be full of impressive spiritual gifts. You might be full of knowledge. You might be full of religious action. But actually, if there's no love motivating your actions, well, you're dead. Love is, of course, therefore, a far trickier concept than we might first have imagined. I wonder if Paul was writing to our own culture in 21st century Britain. He might also have said, look, you may feel raptures of romance and love, but if there's no real love underneath it, it's nothing. Our society loves the feeling, the buzz of love. But very often that can be selfish. I said this isn't a wedding passage, but of course what Paul says applies to marriages. And it's very easy, isn't it? Perhaps for young people to be more interested in being in love than they are actually loving and caring for the other person. I remember one of my tutors at Bible College saying that when he did a lot of youth work before he became a Bible College tutor, he discovered that many times the teenagers were far more excited about being in love, the sensations it gave them, the excitement that someone else liked them, than they were actually in love with somebody else. You see what he means? That's a bit like me saying, like, I love steak sandwiches. I do love steak sandwiches. But it's not by that I mean I kind of care for them, I want to cherish them, I want the best for the steak. No, simply the steak is there to make me feel good. Well, so often I wonder if we debase our own love, whether it's romantic or family or for one another. And essentially, when we say we love someone, all we really mean is they make me feel good about myself. It's not that we're pouring ourselves out for them. They're just a means to an end. They are there really for us. One counsellor recorded an incident speaking to a husband. And the counsellor said to the husband, it doesn't sound to me like you love your wife and children. And the husband said back, how dare you say that to me? Of course I love them. I couldn't live without them. And the counsellor said, that sounds to me more like being a parasite than being in love. So he detected subtly in the man's heart that the wife and children were there to make the man happy. He was feeding off them rather than loving them. Verses 1 to 3, incredibly challenging. On the depths of love. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once told a story about a kingdom, a mythical story of a kingdom. In the kingdom, there was a great king and a gardener living outside the king's walls grew a fantastic carrot. It was the best carrot he'd ever grown, massive, shiny orange. It was a beautiful carrot. And he thought, look, I love my king so much, I'm going to go and give him the carrot. So the peasant gardener walked up, knocked on the palace doors. The guards eventually let him in. And the peasant presented the carrot to the king. The king was delighted and so rewarded the peasant with a great horse. And one of the nobles standing next door to the king's throne saw this and thought, wow, he got a horse for a carrot. So he nipped home and collected his most valuable golden goblet and brought it to the king and said, oh, king, here is a goblet for you. The king took the goblet and said, thank you very much. And the noble waited and nothing happened. The king said, is there a problem? The noble said, well, my lord, when the peasant gave you a carrot, he got a horse back. I've given you a golden goblet and yet I have nothing. And the king turned to his noble and said, ah, the peasant gave me the carrot. You gave the goblet to yourself. Again, insightful from the king. So much of what we do is in fact self-motivated rather than genuinely expression of love for others. So whether you're Christian or not, examine yourself in the light of verses 1 to 3. Am I judging whether I'm a loving person on what I do, on my abilities, on my gifts, or a genuine care for others? And then in verses 4 to 7, Paul moves on and says, what is love, actually? What is love, actually? I look down at verse 4. There's a whole bunch of fruits that grow out of the soil of true love, if you like. So we're told it's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude. And the question that comes fairly quickly is, whose love is Paul talking about here? Is this our love as human beings, or is this God's love? Well, I think pretty clearly, Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians, this is how you should love. Okay, true love that ought to be found in your own hearts looks like this. But as soon as he says that, the Corinthians ought to realize that as human beings made in the image of God, the fountain of all love, the pattern of true love, is indeed God's love for us. We're not meat robots. We're not just chemicals buzzing. We're made in the image of a loving God. We have souls capable of loving in a small way like God himself loves. What's different about God's love compared to the kind of definitions of love we see in our own culture? A couple of things. Firstly, the difference with God's love is it's what we might call self-originating. The Bible says God is love. And when it says that, it doesn't just mean that God is kind of super, super loving. No, it's saying something far more than that. We're told that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist as one being. So from before the beginning of the universe, before the time that God created the first human beings or angels, before he had someone else creaturely to love, God the Father loved God the Son. God the Son loved God the Spirit. God the Spirit loved God the Father. You can connect up the rest of the dots. Love is at the heart of who God is. That's great news, by the way. It means he can never switch his love off. One of the problems with Islam, where you don't have a trinity, you just have one God, a monad as he's called, is that they have a terrible trouble trying to explain how God might be loving. And in fact, love is not really a characteristic of Allah. Why? Because before Allah created, he had nobody to love. Therefore, perhaps he was able to turn it on when he first started creating men, something to love, but there's always a danger he might turn it off again. And Islam is not a religion dominated by love. But in the Bible, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always loved one another. It's their very nature. And therefore, like a fountain, one of those sort of Italian town squares, it overflows to us human beings. It means his love is unconditional. See, because he is love, he doesn't just love those he finds lovely. That's what we do often as human beings, isn't it? If you're married, the chances are you married because you found something particularly attractive about your spouse. Their sense of humour, their looks, their personality, their wallet, who knows. Something attracted you to them. But with God, it's not like that. It's not that he looks down and sees something so wonderful about us that he feels drawn to us like a magnet. Rather, he is so loving that he loves us anyway. It means we don't have to earn his love. It's a wonderful kind of love to receive. It's unconditional, unlike most and much human love. Therefore, as one writer has said, it's God's love that makes us lovely. Not that we're lovely, so God loves us. See that? It's God's love that makes us lovely. It's not that we're lovely, so God loves us. And actually, that takes the pressure off us. That's the amazing offer in the Bible of a God of love. He offers to forgive us. He offers us to welcome us back into his family. Not if we earn it, not if we're religious enough, not if we go to church enough, not if we say enough prayers, but rather if we simply receive the gift from him. And he shows that most clearly at the cross. He gives his own son to die for us. Yes, we deserve punishment from God. We're sinners. We've ignored him. We're hard-hearted. But that didn't stop God loving us. So he gave Christ to pay the penalty for our sins, the true gift of love, so that we could be welcomed back unconditionally if we'll simply take his offer. And that's the Bible's understanding of love. And so when it's grounded in a congregation, Paul expects that a group of Christians who believe in that God and that kind of love will reflect the same love to one another. And therefore, it's the Corinthians' love for one another, I think, that he focuses on in these verses 4 through 7. We're not going to pick through each and every one of them. But I do want you to see that as he describes these kind of behaviours like patience and kindness, they're like flowers that are growing out of the soil of love. If you haven't got a loving heart, then these things can't grow and come to flower. If your love for one another as a church is based somehow on what other people are giving you, you'll never be able to be patient with them, for example. Verse 4. Because when someone frustrates you, when someone doesn't treat you as you ought to be treated, when someone hasn't done something you've asked them to do, you're going to get frustrated because they're not performing as you want them to. Or verse 4, you're not going to be able to kill off envy. When someone gets promoted at work and you think you ought to have got the promotion, you're not going to be able to seek the best for them because they have stolen something that should have been yours in your own heart's thinking. You're not out for their best. You're not loving them unconditionally. Rather, you love them as long as they keep in their place. On Paul's goes, it's not arrogant or rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way, its own rights. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. See, a heart that truly loves is willing to be endlessly patient and kind. It's willing to see the joy in other people's lives, even if there's no fruit for us, because it's unconditional, a reflection of God's love that we've received. I think in verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul is saying that as a true Christian, somebody who's understood the love of God for them, as they look around, actually, they're charitable to other people. So I'll put up with how other people are treating me. I'll believe, it doesn't mean believe all things as in I'll believe every fact in the universe is true or something, or you know, it's almost impossible anyway, isn't it? Rather, believes all things, I think, means believes the best about people. Hopes all things means I'm going to hope that the best is true of them rather than the worst. We're so quick to assume negative reasonings on other people's behalf, aren't we? We're so quick to see the faults. I heard this week the story on which Frozen is based, the Disney movie Frozen is based, the Snow Queen, Hans Christian Andersen, which I hadn't heard since I was a kid, but it came back again. Fair to say, it's a little bit sort of punchier than the Disney version. A few less kind of singing snowmen, a few more witches and devils and demons and the sort. Either way, in the original Hans Christian Andersen story, the story begins with a mischievous little imp who creates this mirror. And when you look in the mirror, you see the worst reflected. So if you look at it and see yourself, you see the worst things about yourselves. And he thought he could cause mayhem with this mirror. Again, not in the Disney version. So he dashes around showing it to various people. Then he thinks, what will really cause mayhem is if I fly up to heaven and show it to the angels. Okay, not a true story, let me emphasize. So up he flies to heaven with a few of his little imp friends, but they drop the mirror. And it hurtles to earth and shatters. And shards of the mirror fly into people's eyes, and some of the dust is swallowed. A little boy, Kai, and his best friend, Gerda, have been best friends, orphans all their life. But Kai, the boy, swallows some of the dust and gets a speck of the mirror in his eye. And from then onwards, he can only see the worst in Gerda. And his heart is kind of poisoned against her. Very easy, isn't it, to swallow some of that dust of the mirror, for the sparks to get into our own eyes. We assume when someone doesn't turn up to an event we organise, it's because they don't really like us. We believe all the rumours and gossip we hear about them. We expect eventually the worst rather than the best. And notice too that the context for this love that Paul is talking about assumes that life is difficult. It's not that you're loving easy people all the time, because none of us are easy people. You'll know that if you're in a marriage or you've got children or you just live in a shared house. Life is difficult at times. You wouldn't have to endure if people always did things your way. You wouldn't have to be patient if people did what you want when you wanted. No, Paul assumes people will mistreat you, but that's not an excuse not to love. How often have you found yourself committing some of the sins that Paul talks about in verses 4 to 7, being irritable or resentful, and then excusing it? Well, yeah, of course I lost my temper, but that's because he didn't do what I asked him to do. It's not fair that he gets treated like that and I wasn't. So we're giving excuses, but Paul says, no. God had all the excuses in the world not to love us, and yet he continued to love us. He loved you unconditionally, so you show it to others. Someone said you could replace the word love with Jesus all the way through verses 4 to 7, and you have a wonderful description of his character. Jesus is patient and kind with you. Jesus doesn't envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. Jesus didn't insist on his own rights as he gave up the glories of heaven to come and save you. Jesus isn't irritable or resentful of you. Jesus doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather rejoices with the truth. Jesus is God. Now, at this stage, this love might be seeing an unattainable standard to which Paul is calling us. How can we do this? Possibly, we're just not like that as human beings. And that's true. If you're thinking that, well, that's good. Okay, if you read this passage and think, do you know what, I'm a pretty loving guy. Well, you're really not seeing yourself clearly. But what the hope the passage does promise is that if God is love, and if he loves us like that, then as we look at him, slowly we'll be transformed and able to love likewise. I didn't watch it, but someone told me that the first episode of the BBC's adaptation of War and Peace that was on a week or two ago had one character who had fallen out of love with his wife and she became pregnant. So he was going to leave her with his family when he went off to war. He just wanted rid of her. So he was going to go and have the excitement of battle and leave her to have the kid with her dad or whatever. I'm probably not doing justice to War and Peace here, but... Anyway, he was counseled by an older woman who came to him and said, no, you must love her. And he said, well, I don't love her anymore. Essentially, it's the modern lie, isn't it? I don't feel it in my heart, so why should I love her when I don't feel it? That's just hypocrisy. Well, no, she says to him. She's a Christian character. She says this, if you had my faith, you could pray to God and ask for the love you don't feel. If you had my faith, you could pray to God and ask him for the love you don't feel. If you find yourself in a marriage or a friendship, or a church setting where you don't feel love, that's not obviously an excuse not to love. Rather, we pray to God and say, give me that love that is yours by character. And I start acting in that way, and the feelings follow. Christians are not meant to be driven by what comes from the heart, because our hearts go up and down, grow cold and warm. Rather, we follow the pattern set to us before us by God. Ultimately, and finally, in verses 8 to 13, that's why love's labours last. Verses 8 to 13, love's labours last. We're not going to dig through this in particular detail. Paul's point is there in the top verse and the last verse. Love never ends. And then verse 13, now faith, hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. All these gifts you're showing, verse 8, the prophecies you're having, the gift of tongues, the kind of miraculous knowledge, well, it's all going to go away. When? Well, when Christ returns and renews the earth. In heaven, it won't be impressive that you've got great knowledge of God, because we all have. We all will have. And now, in verse 9, we know in part. We know the truth about God, but we don't know everything. And we speak, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, I take it that means when Christ returns and the world is renewed, the partial will pass away. At the moment, it's almost like we're children, verse 11. You know what children are like. They think and reason and work in different ways. They're not mature. They don't look out for one another or for others. They're just about themselves. But then we grow up and we leave those ways behind. Well, so too, when Christ returns, things will change, says Paul. Yes, at the moment, when we think about God and look at God, it's like looking in a mirror dimly. But then we'll see him face to face. We'll see Christ one day when he returns. Now I know partly, but then I'll know fully, even as God fully knows me now. I don't think Paul's saying we'll know all things. We're not God. We'll never be omniscient, knowing all things. But we'll know far greater extent than we do now. Essentially, it's a long way of saying, look, all these gifts and abilities and things you're doing, they're going to pass away. They're useful for now, don't get me wrong, but they're going to pass. But love won't. Love is eternal. It'll last. Therefore, concentrate on that above all else. One great writer, Jonathan Edwards, wrote that love is the song of heaven, and it's God's people's duty to start learning the song here on earth. That's the song we'll be singing for eternity. So get into the habit now. Train now. A heaven, he wrote, is a world of love. It's a great image, isn't it? A world of love is what heaven will be. And so in verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. Some people think he's saying that faith, hope, and love all will last for eternity. Some people think that faith and hope will fall away and only love will last. I'm not sure it matters too much. In some ways, faith and hope will last even in heaven. Even in heaven, we'll keep trusting in Christ. Even in heaven, we'll hope for even greater things to come. But possibly he's saying that actually faith and hope, in the way they're expressed now, will pass away, but the love we have for one another and for God will last forever. Either way, the greatest is love. I take it because God is love. God isn't faith, is he? He knows all things. He isn't faith. God isn't hope. He knows the future, so there's nothing for him to hope in. He knows what's going to happen. But he is love. Love is what's going to matter for eternity. So as you, if you're a Christian serving here at Christchurch Derby, are looking around thinking, where do I invest my time, my prayers, my energy? Ultimately, it's into loving one another rather than simply into gifts. Now, of course, your gifts might be the way you love people. This is not a reason for us all just to pack up everything and just sit around trying to feel love or anything. Far from it. Love goes into action. But it's also the soil from which all these great graces grow. Poor old Kai from Hans Christian Andersen's story is captured by the Snow Queen. He's taken off. He's imprisoned in a palace. But Gerda doesn't give up on him. She seeks through a series of extraordinary adventures, comes to the palace. The Snow Queen, thankfully, just appears to be away at the time. So she manages to sneak in. But Kai still hates her. His heart still has the fragment of the mirror in it. His eyes have still got the mirror dust. He's incapable of loving. But Gerda doesn't give up. And as much as he pours scorn on her, mocks her, and tries to get away from her, she hugs him and she cries. And as her tears fall on him, his heart melts and his eyes are cleared. And he's free again to love. Well, the Christian doesn't have the tears of a saviour, but we have the blood of a saviour. We have a God who's come into the world, died for us, bled for us. And if I extend the picture, as he puts his arms around us, then actually that's when our own hearts are warm. That's when our minds are warm. To no longer be selfish, no longer focus purely on what works for me, what makes me feel good, but rather our hearts and our eyes are opened to give ourselves for others unconditionally. Let's pray we do just that as a church. Our Father God, this wonderful passage is a jewel in the crown of this great book, the Bible, you've given your people. And yet it's far more challenging to us, particularly in our hearts and minds, than we perhaps acknowledge. We pray, therefore, that most of all, that you would show us the great love you have for your people, and praise you for the gift you gave of your own Son into this world to rescue and gather a people. We praise you that we don't have to earn your love, but you give it unconditionally. We pray, therefore, that you would melt our hearts so that we might give ourselves to one another, value love above all things. Prepare for that great day when Christ returns, the perfect comes, and we enter that world of love. Father, make us stand out, we pray, from the world, not by being arrogant or conceited, not even by being religious and pompous, but rather by being marked by Christ-like love. Father, give us that gift, we pray, in his name. Amen.